who have helped with the offering, and just so many things that it takes to have get everything done on a Sunday morning. I'm grateful to each and every one of you. This last week on the Independence Day, the 4th of July, has a lot of significance for me in a lot of ways, because my mom's birthday was on the 5th of July, and she loved the celebrating the 4th of July with fireworks and all of that. And mom would have been 100 this year. She died in 2005, so she didn't make that, but this would have been her, she was born in 1918, so this would have been her 100th birthday. And I was always think about her during this time, because it was such a special time for her. But I also think back about the reason we celebrate Independence Day is the founding of our nation and the Declaration of Independence. And one of the things that I like to do, and I've done now for a few years, is I read through the Declaration of Independence just as a reminder of what it is we celebrate. Because I think, like most holidays, even holidays that center around biblical times, we can get lost in all the celebration. And so I think it's important that we take time, and I would encourage you to do that from time to time, and you can find it online too, but read through the Declaration of Independence. You might be surprised at what's there as they give the reasons for why they were separating from Great Britain. Another thing that I think about, because I've read a number of books on history, and a few years ago I read a book on Washington's crossing the Delaware, which took place on the night of the December 25th, 1776. And one of the things that the author did in that book, they had someone reading a work, a pamphlet actually, by Thomas Paine called The Crisis, that had been published only a few days before. And I often wondered, did that really happen? Well, on December 23rd, at least some of the what I read online, on December 23rd, it was actually, The Crisis was actually, by Thomas Paine, was actually read aloud to the Continental Army. So it's very possible that it was read. And it's in the first few sentences are inspiring to me, and had to have been inspiring to the Continental Army. And I wanted to read them, and I think there's a lot of parallels here to the Christian life and the spiritual battle. Not totally, but I think there are some. These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot, those who serve only when it's easy and convenient. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will in this crisis shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands by it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman. Tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered, yet we have this consolation with us. The harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. It is dearness only that gives everything its value. Heaven knows how to put a proper price upon its goods. And it would be strange indeed if so celestial an article as freedom should not be highly rated. And I won't read the rest, but I don't know about you, but I get chills almost when I read this and I think about this being read to a Continental Army that was in many senses, some of it in rags, and was facing the greatest military power on the planet. And I see in these words parallels to the Christian life. Because I think of the Christian life, these are the times that try men's souls. I think that's true for every generation of Christians. Maybe it's more difficult for some than others, but I think it's true for every generation. And I think there are summer Christians and sunshine Christians who only are willing to serve when it's easy or convenient. But we've been called to face our spiritual enemy, the forces of hell itself, Satan and his enemy. And they're not easily conquered, but unlike what they were facing, we know that we have the victory, because the victory is found in Jesus Christ. And the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. And I think Paine's words are right. What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. And it's fighting the spiritual battle and realizing that we have the victory in Jesus Christ that helps us understand the value and the importance of what heaven puts its highest price upon. And to me, that's the gospel. The gospel. And we are called as Christians in the Great Commission to proclaim the gospel. And I think those first generation of Christians, the first generation of the church that began on the day of Pentecost when the church was born, they understood the importance of the gospel and how essential it was for them to proclaim the gospel, no matter what the price, no matter what the cost. And when the church was born and on that day thousands were saved, it might have seemed like everything was going to be easy, but things soon changed. And as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see that the battle, that the price became very high to know and love and serve Jesus Christ, because we are engaged in a spiritual battle. And Peter healed a lame man who had been lame from his mother's womb. And God used that to open the doors to authenticate that Peter and John were His messengers, and they were proclaiming His message. And He opened the door to the proclamation of the gospel. And Peter and John addressed the crowds that were gathered in what's called Solomon's Portico, as you find it on the Temple Mount. And then they were interrupted by a group of religious leaders. And I'm picking up the text in Acts chapter 4, verse 1 now. And it says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. That's very important when you study Scripture to understand some of these groups that we are not terribly familiar with. I mean, some denominations have priests, but that's not the type of priests that we read about in the Bible. So it's important to understand that these priests were the individuals. There was a group of, there were 24 groupings chosen by lot of priests. And they served during several weeks at a time, during specific times during the year. And whatever group of priests were called to serve at that time would have been involved in this. They would have been those who had conducted the evening sacrifice that we talked about last week. The captain of the temple guard was the Levite who had the highest authority on the Temple Mount, and was only under the high priest. He was in charge of keeping order on Temple Mount. And the Sadducees. Now, it's very important to understand who these individuals were. There were four primary sects, S-E-C-T-S, or groups, that made up first century Judaism. There were the Pharisees, the Essenes, the Zealots, and the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were probably the smallest in number, but they were highly influential. Many of them were priests. They were the dominant religious and political force in Israel. And what's important to remember as we think about this text, your religious and your political force were united. They were Sanhedrin was the top religious and political force in Israel. You didn't have, it wasn't separated like we have in our country today. You have a separation between church and state. You hear that often. Separation between church and state. There was no separation between church and state in Israel. It wasn't even thought about. They were intertwined. And they were led by the Sadducees. They were aristocratic, wealthy landowners. They were open to Greek cultural influences. At all costs, they wanted to protect their positions and their power. And one of the things that concerned them was Roman oppression. And they wanted to keep peace with Rome because the high priest was chosen by the Roman government. And so the Sadducees understood, even though they may not have been like the Herodians, they were not totally connected with Rome, they wanted to keep Rome happy. At any price, they wanted to keep Rome happy so that they could keep their positions and they could keep their power. Theologically, they were secularists in many ways. They had a moderate view of the Torah, and they denied that there was a spiritual realm. They denied the resurrection. And that's important because that's coming up in our text today. They denied the resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe that it would occur or could occur. And it says, as they were speaking to the people, as Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe in that. And especially in Jesus now being proclaimed as the Messiah. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, why is that statement important, for it was already evening? Because technically, it was illegal for the Jewish leadership to meet, for the Sanhedrin to meet after dark. Now, they did that with Jesus. It was illegal, but here they followed it. So rather than meet after dark, which was illegal, they put them in jail. That's the opposition. And the point in this first four verses is that the proclamation of the gospel is going to prompt differing responses. It will prompt opposition. We need to remember that. We can expect opposition to the gospel. Whenever you present clearly and accurately the gospel, we need to expect opposition. It will come. May not come to the degree that it does in some places in the world today, but there will be opposition, but there will also be salvation. And we find in verse 4, but many of those who heard the gospel believed. Many heard the gospel that day. And remember, what was it God did to set the stage for the gospel that day? It was the healing of the lame man that we're going to learn later was over 40 years old and had been lame from birth. And God used that to authenticate His messengers and His message. And they proclaimed the gospel, and many believed the message, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So that doesn't mean 5,000 more, but add on to the 3,000 from the day of Pentecost, another couple thousand now believed. And those are just the men. There could have been women and young people and even children as well. In Acts, we're going to learn that this is the first of four occasions that Jesus' followers were brought before the Sanhedrin. We pick up that event the next day now. We move to the next day, verse 5. On the next day, their rulers, these were the high priests and the chief priests, the elders, these were lay people. They were gathered as well. But they would have been leaders of families, leaders of tribes, as well as the scribes. These men were likely the Pharisees. They were experts in the laws, and many of them would have been Pharisees. I don't want to say most, but many would have been Pharisees. So you had the rulers, the chief priests, the high priests, they were Sadducees, the elders, lay people who were family heads, heads of tribes, as well as the scribes, experts in the law, who were many of them Pharisees. They were gathered together in Jerusalem. And this makes up the high priest, along with Annas, the high priest. What's interesting is technically Annas was not the high priest. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, was. But just like our presidents today, former presidents, whether it's President Barack Obama or President George Bush or George W.H. Bush or President Jimmy Carter, we refer to them as president, right? Because formerly they were. That's true of Annas. Formerly, he was a high priest. He still bore the title. And he was really the power behind the scenes. When you read about Jesus turning over the table of the sellers on the Temple Mount, Annas, the high priest, was behind all of that. It was almost like kind of a mafia kind of thing. It really was. And Annas was behind that. He was the power behind the scenes. Five of his sons, and one of his sons-in-law, Caiaphas, become high priests, and even one of his grandsons. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander. We don't know a lot about them. Some suggest that John was Jonathan, who was one of Annas' sons. And Alexander, we really don't know anything about, at least from what my studies. And all who were of high priestly descent, those who were from the elite families from which, such as the family of Annas, from which the high priests were drawn. Again, which would have been Sadducees. And they were gathered together. And they make up the Sanhedrin. I want to give you a little bit of background on Sanhedrin, then I have a PowerPoint I want to share with you. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body of the Jewish people. Judea was broken up into 11 districts, and the Sanhedrin governed them. There were 71 members counting the high priest. So the high priest and 70 other members. And I'm going to show you a slide of what it might have looked like in one of the places that they gathered. They gathered actually in several places. Sadducees were in the majority of the Sanhedrin. They were the most influential. Their responsibilities were not only religious, but they dealt with civil issues as well. They were the final board for deciding matters that connected with any kind of Jewish law, whether it was civil law. Some of the Old Testament law was civil. Some of it was religious. They were in charge of it all. They were the final say. They were the supreme court of the land. They supervised the established national religion. They oversaw the temple and the temple mount. They had legislative, executive, and judicial duties. So again, when you think about them, we think of them only dealing with religious matters, but they didn't. They dealt with civil matters as well. And they met in several different places. And one of them, so Bob, why don't you turn that on, if you would, that PowerPoint. And I want to walk through the temple with you just a little bit and show you one of the places they met, which might have been the place that they met that day. So on the PowerPoint, as you can see, this is the picture you've seen for the last several weeks. This is the Temple Mount. And I got to turn this on. If you go, this is what it looks like today. Temple Mount from the east, and the Dome of the Rock, probably where that's located was where the temple itself, the specific temple it was. But when the Bible speaks about the temple, oftentimes it's referring to the entire temple complex or parts of the temple complex. Let me go back to the last picture slide. And this is the southern, coming in from the southern gate, these two doors. And you come in the court of Gentiles. Gentiles or unclean Jews could have came into that. So once you go through this fence or balustrade, only Jews could cross that. And only clean Jews could then come in to the court of women. And beyond the court of women was the court of Israel, a long narrow court that I showed last week, and I'll show you again in a moment. And then the court of priests where the altar was. So here we go into the double gates. On the left, that is oftentimes where people came in. And I believe that's where the lame man had been seated. And you would come then into the bottom right there, that's from the double gates. You'd come into the court of Gentiles. And this is Solomon's portico, which is to the top of your screen. That colonnade, that roofed colonnade was Solomon's portico. It's over 5 football field distance in length. And that's where the church would meet. This is the court of Israel, that narrow court you can see somewhat in the middle left, and in the middle you can see the altar, and this is the court of the priests. Now the reason I show you this picture is because you see the wall towards the top of the screen where there's a couple of doors. That wall is likely the room where the high priests, or where the Sanhedrin met. It's called the Chamber of Hewn Stone. You can see it. This is looking down at a drawing by Lean Rittenmeyer. This is looking down at a drawing that he did, and you can see this chamber of hewn stone here. That was where the Sanhedrin would meet. And this is what it might have looked like. Again, another, this is from Logos Bible Software. But you would have 35 of the Sanhedrin sit on one side, 35 members on the other, the high priest seated high above the rest, and down below you have the accused, and you have a couple of clerks keeping track of the proceedings. And what's interesting is there is extra seating here, student seating. And it's possible, we don't know, but Saul of Tarsus might have been there. It's very possible that he was there watching these proceedings. We don't know that, but he could have been, and he might have been at other times. So imagine you are standing now. We have Peter, we have John, and we have the man who was healed. We're going to see that later in the text. We're all standing among the most powerful, influential men among the Jews in the Jewish nation. And their influence spread not only from Jerusalem and Judea. Really, their influence spread throughout the Roman Empire among the Jewish people. They had that kind of authority. And now you are standing among them. I don't know how you would feel standing before something like the Supreme Court. Or I don't know if you've ever had to give witness, be a witness in a court proceedings. I have once, and it's kind of a unique thing. But imagine standing among these most powerful people. You can just leave that up there, Bob, and kind of get an idea of what's going on. When they had placed them in the center, again, that's where the accused was placed. When they had placed them in the center, I'm in verse 7 of Acts chapter 4, they begin to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" This is the charge they're bringing against them, or the question, I guess maybe not so much charge. They hadn't done anything in the by the name or power, or really name expresses authority in many ways. You can say, by what authority have you done this? Not by the Sanhedrin's authority. They knew that. They didn't have, in the Sanhedrin's mind, they had no right, no authority to be speaking about Jesus. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. I just think that is such an important little phrase. It's something you just might want to circle. Filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not something that he did himself. It's a passive voice of the verb, which means that it's an action that occurred to on him. Something that occurred on him. Not something that he did, but something that was done to him, I guess you is a good way to say it. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, because he had yielded himself to the Spirit's control, the Spirit now was leading him, filling him, and said to him, "Rulers," and he said, again, he's amongst the highest authority among the Jewish people. "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you." In other words, listen up. This is what you need to understand. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene," by the name, the authority of Jesus. Now, this is very important. The term Christ isn't part of his name. It's his title, Jesus the Messiah. And that may not do anything for us, but to those listening, they were proclaiming that Peter was proclaiming Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, and this is the very Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified. Wow. Talk about a charge. They thought they were going to charge him with something. Instead, Peter charges them with crucifying the Messiah. Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, but not only whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, And again, many of the Sanhedrin didn't even believe in the resurrection, but Peter clearly proclaims that Jesus was not only crucified, he was raised from the dead. That's the heart of the gospel, guys. That's the heart of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul talks about the gospel that saves, the primary teaching in his life, his primary, the one thing that is most important in his life, in his teaching, he says, is the gospel that saves, and it is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, proving he was dead. And he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by many, up to 500 at one time. That's the heart of the gospel right there. Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. A man who had been lame from his mother's womb for over 40 years had been miraculously healed. And are you beginning to see? I hope you can see. God used this event to show that these men are His authoritative messengers preaching His authoritative message. To me, it's very, very clear what God is doing through this miracle. He didn't heal everybody. He healed one man that day. And then Peter says, He is the stone. He quotes from Psalm 118:22. He is the stone which was rejected. Now, this isn't from the Psalm. Notice, in the New American Standard, which this comes from, what is the quotation from the Psalm is in all caps. That's important to understand. He is the stone. Because it talks about the stone which was rejected. But he says, Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you. That wasn't in the text. Peter adds that. He's showing how this Scripture was fulfilled. Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you. And he identifies them as the builders who rejected the stone, but which became the chief cornerstone. In other words, there's debate on whether it's a cornerstone or a capstone or a keystone in an arch. There's a keystone that holds all the arch together, or there's a cornerstone at the building that by which you measure the walls, and by which oftentimes in the Herodian wall of the Temple Mount, the original Herodian stones, there's some massive stones that actually tie together both walls. But the point is that Jesus is the essential stone that holds God's plan together. And then on top of your next page, and this is so essential, this is clearly the gospel. He shared that Jesus is the Messiah. He was crucified. He was raised by God from the dead. And Peter says, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name. Again, it denotes who the person is, and it denotes the concept of authority. It identifies not only Jesus, but also who He is, His nature and character, and what He's done, that He's the Son of God who died for our sins and rose on the third day and was raised, ascended into heaven, glorified by God. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we... Now notice what He does. Not by which I have been saved, but by which we must be saved. He's telling the Sanhedrin, you're not saved. There's only one way of salvation. That's through faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's it. It's very exclusive. The gospel is exclusive. That's what people don't understand. There are churches today that say the gospel, everybody's going to heaven. No, they're not. There's only one way to heaven. It's not through Islam. It's not through some other religion, Hinduism. It's not through doing good deeds, doing religious ceremonies, being a part of what you think is the right group. There's only one way of salvation. There is no other name under salvation by which we must be saved. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said in John 14:6? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to me. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's one way and only one way of salvation. It's very clear. And many people are going to miss it today and choose to miss it and reject that message because they would rather do it through some type of doing religious ceremonies and doing things that they think is going to earn them heaven. And the problem is we're all sinners and we're separated from God, and only through faith alone in Christ alone as Savior and Lord are we saved by God's grace alone. That's the gospel. That's why the gospel is so important. And that's why it is so important and essential that we proclaim the gospel. Peter reminds us of the importance of being, as well, of being led by the Spirit and always keeping our focus on the gospel. It is essential that we live lives in submission, walking by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. In other words, yielding our lives moment by moment to God's direction and God's leadership, God's control through the Holy Spirit, so that we might be used by Him to proclaim the gospel so that others might know Christ as Savior and Lord. Because if we don't do it, who's going to? And what's interesting is the response. I just find this utterly fascinating. Now, they observe the confidence of Peter and John. The word confidence means boldness and fearlessness. Imagine, again, standing there being accused. Peter wasn't intimidated. Why? Because he was filled by the Spirit. He was being led by the Spirit. Actually, remember what Jesus had said in Luke 12:11-12? When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. You have to wonder if Peter hadn't even thought about that. I imagine the Holy Spirit had brought that to his mind. And so he boldly proclaimed the gospel. And they observed their boldness, their fearlessness of Peter and John, and understood that they were, in these words described by Luke, uneducated and untrained men. In other words, they had no formal theological education. They were not professional theologians. You know what that tells me? You don't have to be a professional theologian to share the gospel and be effective. You absolutely do not. They hadn't been trained in the proper rabbinic schools. They had no certificates, no degrees. They were fishermen. And yet God used them to boldly proclaim the gospel as they were led by the Spirit. And the Sanhedrin, they marveled. They were amazed. And this is such an important statement. And begin to recognize them as having been with Jesus. See, there's really the key, is knowing and loving and serving and spending time with Jesus. That's what equips you to be an effective evangelist or effective witness for Jesus Christ, is Jesus. And knowing Him and spending time with Him. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with him, they had nothing to say in reply. They never even attempted to say anything. There was nothing they could do. No more questions. They couldn't refute what had been said. Instead, they ordered them to leave the council. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another. Now, by the way, this was the normal procedure. This wasn't something unusual. This was the normal procedure. You have them removed and then the council discusses. And this is what they said to one another. What shall we do with these men? They didn't know what to do. For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place to them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. It was undeniable. You see, many of those miracle workers today that claim to do miracles, I'll just throw one of them out there, like Benny Hinn. I read an account that, it was in one of MacArthur's books, Strange Fire, and he talks about a group, I think it was, I can't remember where it was at, but someone with some newspaper or some publication, they had went to Benny Hinn's ministries and they watched, or his meetings where he supposedly does all these healings, and they watched him. And people that wanted to come up on stage that had like kids with Down syndrome or people that had some kind of lifelong deformity like this person were turned away. They never made it to the stage. Because he's not doing real miracles. Otherwise, he would have every one of them up there healing them if he really thought he could do that. He's not doing miracles. It's a show. It's a show. And I often, when I read that, I thought, those poor people that come thinking they're going to be healed and are turned away and never make it to the stage. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine someone who claims to be a Christian doing that? Someone who claims he can heal people? I was thinking of the tragedy. Total opposite of what you read in the Bible. When there's a healing in the Bible, it's undeniable. Even Jesus and Peter's opponents cannot deny that this was a genuine miracle, a noteworthy miracle. It authenticated the message and the messengers. Verse 17, but so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them not no longer to speak no longer to any man in his name. They knew they had to take some kind of action. By the way, you know another thing they don't deny? They don't deny Jesus' resurrection, do they? There's nowhere in this text that they say this Jesus did not raise from the dead because they had no proof. They could offer no proof. Now, how long are we after? We're 2 months or less following Jesus' resurrection. If there was any proof that Jesus never was raised from the dead, if they could bring genuine witnesses to say that he wasn't raised from the dead, if they could have produced his body, they would have, right? They would have put an end to this preaching that Jesus was raised. They couldn't do it. There's no evidence that Jesus wasn't raised. And so they never even responded to that claim, even though Peter had made it in their presence. And they didn't deny that they crucified Jesus. Verse 18, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. In other words, God's authority, God's court trumps yours. It supersedes yours. There's an authority higher than the Sanhedrin. And they couldn't deny this either. It's God. God is the chief authority over every other authority among men. And our primary responsibility, when the world system conflicts with God's commands, what is our responsibility? To follow the world system or God's commands? God. That's it. That's our responsibility. And then verse 20, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We are eyewitnesses of Christ's words and works, and we cannot stop speaking about it. It is our obligation, and implied is we will not stop speaking. No matter what you say, no matter what you do, you cannot stop us from speaking about Jesus. It's our obligation. Do we have that same obligation to speak about Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? Are we obligated to proclaim the gospel? I mean, when Jesus told the apostles that, or those he was speaking to at the end of the book of Matthew, that, I don't need to read it, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Is it our obligation to make disciples as Christians? Or was that just their obligation? Or is it only the obligation of those who with some kind of formal training, or those that have some kind of position? Is it, are we obligated to? Well, that passage, Jesus goes on to say, "For I will be with you to the very end of the age." So he wasn't speaking just to them. He was speaking to the church beyond them. You know, another passage that I think about when I think about that, that comes to my mind is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll just start at verse 16. "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ." Who does the "us" include? Just Paul and his associates? Or does that include all believers? Well, if you're a believer, you've been reconciled, so that must include you. And then he goes on to say, "and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." So that means we have the ministry of reconciliation, because we've been reconciled. That's what the text says. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against us, against them, and He has committed to us, the same "us" is talking about the same people in this text. Not just Paul, but all who have been reconciled. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So as I read this, I think about, and I think about this for myself. I know I'm a pastor, but you know, it's easy for anyone to say, "Well, I don't have the gift of evangelism." It doesn't matter. We have an obligation, as Peter did. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We cannot stop speaking about Jesus Christ who saved us. Verse 21, "when they had threatened them further," and which they made further threats, it didn't matter. You know, I think about, you know, Thomas Paine. Were these guys sunshine Christians or summer Christians? No, they weren't. They were all-out Christians. It doesn't matter how difficult it becomes. The harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. "What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. It is dearness only that gives everything its value." And the gospel was dear to them. And you couldn't stop them from proclaiming it. "When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." There's three principles I think you can draw from this text. The first principle is that sharing the gospel is not an option. It's an obligation. Sharing the gospel is not an option. It's an obligation. Let that sink into your life this week. It's one of the classes I took when I was taking my seminary classes, was the evangelism class, and they gave assignments you had to do and talk to people, and you know, and I could find it easy for myself to say, make excuses, but the reality, sharing the gospel is not an option for a Christian. We are Christ's ambassadors. We are. We are called to live on mission. And it was really through that class that really this whole concept of living on mission with Jesus really came to be such a reality to me. Sharing the gospel is not an option, it is an obligation. How can we orient our lives so that we can more effectively proclaim the gospel? Because if we really believe, as Peter said in verse 12, that there is salvation in no one else, then that means our family, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, they may be going to church somewhere, but if they've never trusted Jesus Christ, they are destined for an eternity of separation from God in a place of torment and punishment. I should say separation from God's blessings. God will be there pouring out His wrath because God is omnipresent. But they won't experience God's blessings. They'll experience God's wrath for all eternity. See, and who's going to tell them about Christ? That should challenge us. It challenges me. Sharing the gospel is not an option, it is an obligation. Number two, believers always face the possibility of persecution. Believers always face the possibility of persecution. Most of us will not be persecuted to a great extent, but someone may say something to you. You may have people who you thought were your friends no longer want to be your friends. The reality is believers always face the possibility of persecution. And we should be ready for that. But that's okay. That's okay. Because that's part of the spiritual battle. Number three, and this goes back to Peter's statement about, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And I tried to put this into a theological principle, and this is what I came up with. When the world's systems conflict with God's commands, God must be obeyed. When the world's systems, whether it's a religious system, whether it's a civil system, it doesn't matter. When the world's systems conflict with God, God's commands, God must be obeyed. And I wanted to come up with a lot of illustrations and honestly, that's not always easy because you can face different kinds of situations. Let me just give you one example. And this was nobody with authority, but when Cheryl and I went and pay for this 2005 Dodge pickup I bought from someone north of here, I won't mention where, but north of here, they wanted cash, so we took cash along, and they needed to give us a bill of sale so we could take it to the courthouse and pay tax. And the people we bought it from, they said, well, would you like us to mark down that you paid less so you can save on tax? I said, no, I want you to put down the price I'm paying you. And they even asked again. Now, you know, it would have been peanuts, really. You're not going to save that much money anyway. But that didn't matter to me. What mattered to me was that, am I going to be honest? Is that really honest to do that? No, it's not. I have to be honest in everything that I do. Now the world system is saying, government doesn't need a raise. The world system says it doesn't matter. You're out for yourself. You do whatever's best for you, regardless of whether it's right or wrong, whether you're being honest or truthful. And I said, put down the price I'm paying you for it. And I was emphatic about that. You're going to find these kind of things all the time. Now, that's not a big deal. Now, maybe it is a big deal. But maybe to most of us, we think that that's not a big deal. But you're going to be asked sometimes at jobs to be unethical. You're going to be, I've experienced that in my own life in a job I once had. I was asked to do things unethical. I said, no, I'm not going to do that. Now, they can always find someone else who would do it for them, but I wouldn't do it. There may come a time when someone tries to as happening. And I think in Canada now, there's certain things that if you say homosexuality is a sin, now, it's not the worst sin, it's not the only sin, it's a sin. I mean, I'm not going by worst to least, but so is adultery. So is fornication. They're all sins. But there may come a day when, if I say that, they're going to say, we're going to throw you in jail. You know what I'll say? I'm going to say it's a sin. Because the Bible says it's a sin. And so, when we find that the world's systems are in conflict with God's commands, what are we to do? We're to obey God's commands. Well, Lord, it's a good study. There's so many things that we can apply and put into practice here. But we want to take these truths that you're teaching us and not just gain some knowledge about them, but take these truths, these theological truths that we draw from the text and put them into practice in our own lives. To remember that sharing the gospel is not an option, it's an obligation. Help us to think about how to orient our lives around the gospel. And also to realize that there's always the possibility that we could be persecuted, or someone's going to say something, or someone gets mad at us, or someone is offended. And Lord, just help us always to respond in grace to such people. And always obey you and respond with love and grace. And Lord, help us also to remember that when the world system is, there's a conflict between what the world calls us to do, what the world systems are asking us to do, and what your word commands us to do. Help us to always obey your word. Help us to refuse to be summer or sunshine Christians, but to be devoted 100% to knowing, loving, serving you, and proclaiming the gospel so that others also will know, love, and serve you. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.